The first epistle by John, chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I felt tempted to continue the line of ministry to which we've just listened, but on the other hand, I feel I ought to conclude the message that I commenced in the first meeting from these first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. Those of you who were here will remember that I directed your attention to seven statements in these two verses. Three of the statements I've already dealt with. The seven statements are these. Number one, my little children. Number two, these things write I unto you. Number three, that ye sin not. Number four, and if any man sin. Number five, we have an advocate with the Father. Number six, Jesus Christ the righteous. And number seven, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thought of the first, my little children, and we observed that this is a diminutive of affection that John employs seven times in this epistle. Just as John employs the verb, hath been born of God, seven times in this epistle. For the subject matter upon John's mind is not our salvation in the sense of our justification. The subject is that of life, and the evidences of life. Then the second statement, these things I write unto you. John is referring to what he's already said in chapter 1. And we observe that the teaching of chapter 1 divides itself into two. From verse 1 to 4, we have the great thought of privilege. From verse 5 to 10, we have the great thought of responsibility. From verse 1 to 4, we have a manifestation in the Son of life. From verse 5 to 10, we have a message from the Son concerning light. The first has to do with privilege, the enjoyment of fellowship. The second has to do with matching our profession with practice. Then we thought of the statement, that ye sin not. Well, John acquaints us with divine provision in the matter of sin. He writes in view that we sin not. And we spend a little time indicating that John makes it clear that one's attitude towards sin determines whether one is born of God or not. Now, what to think of the remaining four statements? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. We think of the statement, and if any man sin. The language of the Apostle John here is rather unusual. If any man sin. In the prior statement, John has used the second person pronoun, that ye sin not. In the statement that follows this one, John employs the first person pronoun. We have an advocate with the Father. But why is it that in the intervening statement, he does not say, if ye sin, or if we sin? Why does he say, if any man sin? Some have suggested that John's usage of the expression any man takes the thought of sinning here outside of the scope of God's family. And that God has in view, or John has in view, an unregenerate person. But my dear brethren, that is clearly not the case. In fact, the statement should read, if any one sin. That is, if any one of God's children sin. You see, had John said, if we sin, he would have been addressing himself to all in the family of God. And that might have suggested that to sin was a normal thing, was a normal element in the family of God. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, John does not say that. John addresses himself to some particular individual or individuals in the family of God and says, if any one of God's family sin. I repeat, he doesn't say if we sin. In so doing, he would be addressing himself to all the family. And that would indicate that the sin was a normal element in the family of God. But John has been teaching that that is not the case. Then I want you to notice with me the tense of the verb to sin here. If any man sin. The tense that John employs is not the present tense. For in my first message to you, I pointed out that the present tense indicates habit. Thus John could not use a tense here that would indicate that it's the habit of the child of God to sin. That this is characteristic of a child of God to sin. Thus John doesn't use the present tense. One might have thought that John would have used the future tense and said, if any man or anyone shall sin. But John doesn't use the future tense. You see, if John had used the future tense, that might have indicated that John is making provision for an intending sinner. That provision is being made for a child of God intending to sin. And have we not already seen today that divine provision for us in the matter of sin is not that we might sin easily, nor that we might sin carelessly. Thus John does not say if anyone shall sin. Now what is the tense that John employs here? It is what is known as the aorist tense, the point tense. And you say, what exactly does that mean? Well, the aorist or the point tense is the tense which indicates a definite act. It is not employed with regard to a course that is pursued. Nor does it relate to something that is habitual. John uses the point tense, indicating a definite act. Thus John has in view, and this is important to observe, the child of God falling into a single sin. My dear brethren, these are matters of tremendous importance. If anyone fall into a single sin. Another important matter to observe is John's use of the word if. We often misquote this statement, and sometimes we say, when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But John doesn't use the word when. I wonder why he doesn't use the word when. Well, the word when would almost give license to sin. For the word when indicates frequency. John applies this word if, which indicates possibility. If anyone sin. And thus John is making it quite clear that to sin in the family of God ought to be the exception and not the rule. After all, dear brethren, the possession of the new and the divine nature ought to make the child of God very sensitive as to the wrong of sin. Now the next statement to which I want to refer is this. We have an advocate with the Father. The first consideration is this. Why does the apostle say, we have an advocate with the Father? You see, the natural sequence would have been, he has an advocate with the Father. For John has said, if any man sin, the natural sequence would have been, he has an advocate with the Father. But John doesn't say that. John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Why does John say that? John is now speaking of something that is true of everyone in God's family. Something that is as true as salvation itself. We have an advocate with the Father. We have this advocate always and without qualification. We have this advocate if we sin or not. We have this advocate if we are aware of it or not. We have this advocate if we confess or not. Something that's true of everyone in God's family. We have an advocate with the Father. Now I want to say a word on this subject matter of the advocacy of Christ. There are of course those who teach that the advocacy of Christ and his priesthood are quite the same thing, and they must not be distinguished. And the line of argument is this, that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because of those to whom he is writing, he employs language that they would understand. And he speaks of Christ as a priest. Whereas John is not addressing himself to the Jewish mind, and he speaks of Christ as advocate. But I ask you, my dear brethren, what could be more Jewish than the word that occurs in the next verse? That word, propitiation. And he is the propitiation. What could be more Jewish than the word propitiation? There is an obvious difference between Christ as advocate and Christ as priest. I don't intend to go into the difference tonight. But one difference that has a bearing on what I want to say in a few moments is this. That we think of Christ as priest, this is always in relation to God. Hebrews chapter 2, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. His priesthood is in relation to God. But his advocacy is in relation to the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Now what of this word advocate? What does it mean? The word advocate is peculiar to the writings of the Apostle John. In his Gospel, it is used by the Lord four times. John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16. And on each instance, John uses this word advocate in connection with the Holy Spirit. John uses the word once in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, verse 1 in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word, as has often been explained, is the word paraclete. And the word paraclete is a compound of two words. Para, which means along with or alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. Thus an advocate or a paraclete is one summoned to the side of another. The word that's used in the Gospels is the word comforter. And of course we have to be clear about this, that there is really no thought of consoling or consolation in the use of the word. It will help us to understand the nature of the work of Christ as our advocate if we briefly consider the Holy Spirit as the comforter of the advocate in the Gospels. And that I'll do very briefly. You would no doubt have noticed that the comforter in the Gospels is viewed on two occasions as having been given by the Father, and on two occasions as having been given by the Son. But the details of that we will not consider now. Just a brief reference to the four instances. John 14 verse 16, the Son of God said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another advocate, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Thus here's the promise, this other advocate, he will abide with you forever. Then chapter 14, verse 26 of John's Gospel, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. This other advocate is the one who teaches. He teaches all things. Chapter 15, verse 26, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. It's the great work of this advocate, the Spirit, to testify concerning the Son to a world that hated him. Then chapter 16, verse 7, the Savior said, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove. The word is, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Thus, he convicts. Thus, the Spirit, as the advocate, he abides, he teaches, he testifies, and he convicts. Which makes it clear that the work of the Holy Spirit as Paraclete is always manward. Now, what is the function of our Lord as Paraclete? Well, John says, he is our advocate with the Father. Does this then mean that Christ's work as advocate is Godward in its aspect? I suggest, dear brethren, that that is not so. We make a great mistake if we think that Christ as our advocate has to plead with the Father to forgive us our sins. Let that thought perish in your heart, my brother, my sister, immediately, if it should be there. Christ as advocate never requires to plead with the Father to forgive his children. Does it mean that Christ as advocate has to plead with the Father the merit of his sacrifice? Again I say, if that thought should have arisen in your mind, let it perish immediately. God's Son never required to plead with his Father the merit of his blood or the merit of his sacrifice. Does it mean, as some suggest, that he's there in the presence of the Father, opposing the accuser of the brethren in the presence of the Father? I suggest, dear brethren, that that too is a mistaken idea. I want to suggest that the work of Christ as advocate is manward, as the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is always manward. Now let me explain what I mean. Says John, we have an advocate with the Father. Now let me point out that in this statement, an advocate with the Father, John employs two prepositions. There's a preposition that is a prefix in this word, paraclete. The preposition para, which, as we already observed, means alongside of. Alongside of whom? To whose side is the paraclete summoned? Not to the side of the Father. But he is summoned to the side of the child of God. Summoned alongside of the child of God. Then we have the other preposition, an advocate with the Father. And this is the preposition pros, with the Father, which means not alongside of the Father, but towards the Father. It is indeed the same preposition as John uses of the Son of God in eternity, in the first chapter in verse 2, when he says, that eternal life which was with, which was toward the Father, and was manifested unto us. It is in fact the same preposition, as no doubt many of you will have noticed, in John 1, the Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Word was with God. The Word was toward God. And some have rendered it, the Word was face to face with God. Now what is the thought? Toward the Father, toward God, was his home to all eternity. These were those eternal conditions in which the Son subsisted. Now says John in 1 John 2 verse 1, our advocate is now toward the Father. In effect, he has now returned from whence he came. Not just in heaven, but he is face to face with the Father. Thus we have two thoughts here. He is alongside the child of God, to whom he ministers, but his home is with the Father. But now ask the question, what is his work alongside the child of God? If any man sin, we have an advocate. Notice, John does not say, if we confess, we have an advocate. He says, if anyone sin, we have an advocate. What then is the work of the advocate if we sin? Let me suggest, dear brethren, his work as an advocate is to make us, should it be necessary, aware of the sin that we've committed, to convict us of the wrong of the sin that we've committed, and to bring the unhappy child of God to the point of confession, summoned to our side as the advocate, to make us, if necessary, aware of the sin that we've committed, to convict us of the wrong of the sin that we've committed, and to bring us to the point of confession. But how precious is this? Our advocate is toward the Father. Now notice, John doesn't say we have an advocate towards his Father. John says we have an advocate toward the Father. That is, his Father and our Father. For though the child of God has sinned, God remains still his Father. He is still the Father's child. And my dear brethren, let's remember, this is a relationship that is eternal. A relationship that can never be dissolved. And there's no thought whatever in the Scriptures of a fallaway doctrine. If any one of God's family sin, he or she has an advocate with the one who is still the Father, an unhappy child though they may be, God is still the Father. But then I want to deal with the concluding statements together, statements 6 and 7. For they present to us the ground of the effective advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ground of his effective advocacy is twofold. As to his person, and as to his work. As to his person, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. As to his work, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. We think of the first. Jesus Christ, the righteous. My dear brethren, because he is Jesus Christ the righteous, this paraclete, this advocate, must deal righteously with every case. Because he is Jesus Christ the righteous, he cannot overlook sin, nor can he minimize sin, nor can he in any circumstance be sympathetic with sin. This is the advocate. If any one of God's children sin, the advocate who comes alongside of the child of God, makes the child of God to be aware of his sin, convicts the child of God of the wrong of his sin, and brings the child of God to the point of confession. But, says John, as to his work, he is the propitiation for our sin. And John would say, not only is it true that he is righteous in himself, but our advocate is one who has righteously expiated our sins. And he is now before the Father in all the value of his finished work, in all the value of his accepted sacrifice. Thus, my dear brethren, I want you to listen to this. If anyone sin, his relationship with God remains unchanged. God is still the Father. And secondly, the question of the judgment of his sins remains settled, remains unchanged as well, for that same one is still the propitiation for his sins. Child of God tonight, unhappy and out of touch because of sin, let me tell you, God is still your Father. the soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose. He'll never, no, never desert to its faults. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And furthermore, the question of your sins remains as it was the moment you put your trust in Christ. That ought to make us feel all the more ashamed and make us all the more desirous of getting right with God the Father again. But now, what is my responsibility if I sin? And when Jesus Christ, as my advocate, convicts me of it? Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, read like this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I've quoted these two verses that we might observe the change in language. Verse 8 says, if we say. Verse 9 says, if we confess. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. What is the difference? If we say, that is high-sounding profession. If we say that we have no sin. But if we confess our sins, that's humble contrition. And if we sin, here's our responsibility to confess. Now I want to speak in a very practical way tonight about this matter of confession. Brethren, if we sin, we ought never to conceal. If we sin, we ought never to attempt to console. If we sin, it's ours to confess. If we confess. But I'm afraid that many of us don't really understand the implication in confession. Let me first say this, my brother, my sister. Confession is of necessity specific in its character. You see, this matter of I have done what I ought not to have done, and I have not done what I ought to have done, that is not confession. Let me repeat. Confession is specific in its character. I must confess to God the Father the exact sin that I've committed. Otherwise, it is not confession. Let me repeat again. Confession is specific. But what is the meaning of this word confess? The meaning is important. The word confess is a compound of two words. One word which means to speak. Another which means together. It means to say with one another. It means to say the same thing. It means to assent. It means to agree with. And involves this, that I come to this. I agree with God about the sin that I've committed. I seek God's help to see the sin that I've committed as he sees it. And brethren, that is confession. I would like to say here this evening, I speak to my own heart as I speak to yours. I believe, dear brethren, that confession of sin ought always to be made under the shadow of the cross. Ever remembering, as I confess, that for the sin that I committed, my Savior suffered and bled and died. I will not then lightly to be to commit the same sin again. But observe, when we confess what then? He, that is the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you say, has John not said in chapter 2, verse 12, of all God's children, I write unto you, little children or dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Ah, brethren, that is true. The child of God enjoys the plenary forgiveness of sins for Christ's name's sake, which simply means because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. But that forgiveness was judicial in its character. It was forgiveness towards me from a holy God. It was toward me as a sinner. It was because of the work of the Savior. And I'm assured of this, that as far as the judgment of those sins is concerned, those sins will never be remembered again. But what is the forgiveness of chapter 1, verse 9? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is not to warn me as a sinner. Brethren, this is a Father's forgiveness. It is a forgiveness within the circle of the family. A forgiveness not so much associated with conscience, but associated with communion. But observe this delightful language. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One would have thought that John might have said he is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. But John doesn't say that. John says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I wonder what he means by that. I suggest, dear brethren, in the context, John means this. The Father is faithful to the blood. And just because of the blood, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Father is faithful to the abiding efficacy of the blood of Christ. But notice, and with this I close, two things. The Father is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives our sins. That is, he forgives the act. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from the resultant state. For you know as well as I do that sinful acts can lead to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness in order to conceal or to cover up. But if we confess, the Father is faithful to the blood and righteous to the abiding efficacy, righteous because of the abiding efficacy of the blood, to forgive the sinful act and to cleanse the resultant state. It's not that we're saved again. We were never lost. It's not that we're born again. That's once and for all. The result is this. Communion is restored and happiness is recovered.